God is good all the time. All the time, God, He is good. Yet things happen in our lives that leave us wondering, where is this goodness? Coronavirus is a crisis like we've never seen. Our world is stumbling through this event, blindly searching for a miracle. We as a culture are used to taking a pill or downloading an app or buying some kind of new technology to solve any of our problems. Yet this pandemic, it's not bending to our will. The solution is beyond our human ability, but this is normal life. This plague, it reminds us all, reminds all the world, all of humanity, that life is beyond our control. No matter how much we believe we can control things, life is still fragile. If you are a follower of Christ, you have the ability to walk by faith, even in the face of uncertainty, even in the face of adversity. Christians expect Jesus' miraculous touch, God's impossible work, offering hope and light in the midst of darkness. In John chapter 9, where we'll be reading from this morning, we find this lightning rod event. Jesus heals a man, and the miracle, it immediately becomes a flashpoint amongst the most religious people of the day. And this leadership begins calling into question everyone's motives, if everyone involved is evil. The question that surrounds this story for us is, your faith today, is it proactive, reactive, or is it inactive? The gospel writer of John possesses what we call high Christology. He has a very clear understanding of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. And right from the very beginning, the author makes us clear, makes those readers, those hearers clear on that. The Word is with God, and the Word, it was God. This gospel downplays the humanity of Jesus Christ, the idea that Jesus Christ is a friend of mine. Though it's there, and it's definitely in this story in John chapter 9, the focus of this gospel writer, the gospel writer of John, is a very high view of Christology. Mark and Luke are very different. They have a lower view of Christology, focusing on Jesus' humanity, not meaning that they doubt that He's the Messiah. It's just that they focus mostly on Christ's humanity. That's why we have four Gospels, is there's four different perspectives on how Jesus is working, how God is at work, coming to dwell amongst His people. John proclaims Jesus as the Messiah very early on and never loses step from this belief. But for those within our story, as we read this morning, the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ, is not completely understood. They don't completely understand who He is. This idea of who Jesus is still being developed. The gospel writer is revealing to his readers that faith at work in people's lives, faith in Jesus as the Messiah, although it may be clearly professed at times, it's got to be lived out. It must be an active daily faith. It's one thing to profess Jesus as the Messiah. It's a completely different thing to profess Him as Lord. The story that we're reading from this morning contains one of the signs in the Gospel of John. Maybe you've heard that reference when talking about the Gospel of John before. It's the sign that Jesus is the Messiah. It's certain events, certain miraculous things that happen that are pointing to something else. Here in the Gospel of John, the first sign that we find is Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. It's not the act of the transformation of the water to wine in it of itself that's so miraculous, but it's the sign that it's pointing to, that God is about doing something different, that God is at work in His creation in a new and different way. We find a few other healings throughout the Gospel of John that are signs pointing to this continued work. But here in chapter 9, we find this sign coming into confrontation with the religious traditions, even the religious leaders of the day. This miraculous sign here in the Gospel of John is highly contested. In this sign, Jesus takes center stage to confront the deeply held religious understandings of His day. The signs are pointing to God doing something new and different. There's a formula when it comes to the Gospel of John, pointing to these signs, developing these signs. First of all, a sign usually happens around a festival, some big religious event. The wedding at Cana, the religious event, was a wedding. And here in the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, the story that we're reading from today, it happens amidst the festival of booths, or the festival of tabernacles, this festival that the Israelite people, they celebrate God coming to dwell amongst His people. And so that's the festival in which this sign happens. Another symbol or significance of a sign narrative is that there is a need that's being met here in the story today. There's the need of a blind man, a man that cannot see and has been blind from birth. Thirdly, there is usually a statement or an act of faith, this crossroads moment. Will this one in which Jesus is speaking to, directing, will this one respond or not? There's also, in this approach to looking at signs, a use of material in the story today. The material is dirt, and it's actually spit, which is kind of gross, but that's what's there. And then there's a pool also used in this story. Fifth, there's a greater replacement. There is someone moving from something to something else. And in the story today, this man that has been born blind moves from the gift of physical sight to a gift of spiritual sight. In fact, it probably happens vice versa, but it's clearly there. And lastly, there is always a response. There is a response in this story, both public and personal and private. The sign is especially important in developing and determining what faith looks like when it is lived out. So let's read, beginning John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had called the... That's Luke chapter 9. How about we read from John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he went along, meaning as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi," or "teacher," "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus, we find in the first verse, saw this man for what or for who he is. He is God's workmanship, this creative expression of God. But this workmanship of God is in pain, feeling outcast, feeling set apart from his community. Later in verse 8, we read that he is sitting and begging, signifying that he is separated from the rest of his community, that no one is caring for him, that he is having to care in any way that he can for himself, and he's an outcast. In verse 2, we find that he is searching for something, that there is a need there. What is the greatest need? That's the question. Is the greatest need a healing? Is it something new, something different, a different perspective maybe, a new community? It's typical in the ancient worldview that everything happens for a reason. This man was born blind means that someone would have sinned. There's a cause and effect. No one is born that way that doesn't have some kind of a problem. That would be the ancient worldview. And so something must have happened. The question that Jesus answers, however, is not the question that the disciples and the established religious community of the day would have been asking. Jesus sees the situation from the perspective of how can God be glorified in this man's life? Who sinned is irrelevant for Jesus. Now, this is the difference between faith and belief. We often use these words interchangeably, and they're really not. Strong belief is not the same as deep faith. You see, our beliefs, they are based on doctrine. They are based on a body or a system of teachings, of understandings that is part of a particular subject. Beliefs are very important. We need our beliefs to be able to communicate what we believe as a community, as a people of faith. How does that faith work out? How do we talk about that faith? And so this is where doctrine and beliefs, they are established. They help us develop our theology. But beliefs, they vary denominationally. So some religious communities may have certain beliefs that others don't. And we must be careful not to shut the door on true faith, on what God is doing. I had a professor that would always say about our theology, pointing to our doctrinal beliefs, that they should be written in pencil. We all know that that means so they could be changed when God begins to move. You see, beliefs, they are like the white lines along the highway that keep us on the right path, but they can let us down if we focus simply and solely on them. If I were driving from here to Hereford for any reason and all I did was follow the white lines along the side of the road, sooner or later I would be in trouble. I would run into a car in front of me, or I may turn off at a wrong place where the white lines may stop and I find myself uncertain how and where to continue. Beliefs are self-established, but faith is a gift from God. And in John chapter 9, the belief of the day was that this man who was blind was doomed to a life of misery because his lack of faith. He couldn't possess faith because of the presence of sin, either his own sin or the sin of his parents, and therefore he is ruled unrighteous. The strongly held belief or the doctrine of the day was shaping the perspective of Pharisees, those religious leaders of the day, those religious rule keepers, gatekeepers, as well as the Jewish, as Jesus' disciples alike. It was a common teaching in the church or the synagogue of the day. And so the disciples, they make this marginalized man that they come upon a teaching lesson, an object lesson for the day. If I can figure out who it is that or what caused this man's unrighteousness, I can avoid it. What happened to him, it won't happen to me. How often do we look at people as doctrinal lessons? Someone we hear about having the coronavirus and they're really sick. What must they have done that God would cause this problem, this calamity to come upon them? What rule did they break when they went out in public? Much like the disciples, this is a reactive faith. It's a skewed perspective of what God is about, what God is doing in the world, skewed by some deep-held belief or teaching of our day. In verse 3, we continue to read, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Now, don't misinterpret this verse. I don't believe, deeply held doctrinal belief, by the way, I don't believe that God blinded this man for 30 some odd years to prove a point, to prove that something can be done for him, to suffer until Jesus showed up. I don't believe that. I do believe, doctrinal understanding, I do believe that God is using the Word to manifest himself in the reality of this situation. We often get bogged down in certain circumstances, why bad things happen. We look at them as positive versus negative, black versus white, cause versus effect. This shapes our belief. It uses what we believe to shape how we perceive a situation. Now, this can be effective in some cases. But when asked who sinned, Jesus answered neither one, neither his parents nor this man. He is stating that this paradigm, this doctrinal belief, this foundational understanding does not work here. Now, Jesus teaches at other times using parables. He teaches doctrinal understandings, if you will, using different methods in the Beatitudes and the parables he does. But here, rather than explain the belief of how this man got to the place in his life where he is, Jesus redirects the focus to what God can do, to what God can do in the midst of this difficult and this very hard situation that this man is in. Folks, arguing belief, arguing doctrine, it rarely works. Jesus doesn't get into a doctrinal debate here. He simply comforts a man in need. He invites his followers to do the same by saying, "Hey, here's the situation. Let's see what God can do. Let's expect God's loving and caring hand at work, even in the midst of pain and suffering, not to be blinded by doctrinal understandings or earthly expectation. It's not important how the man became blind, how he came to this place of need in his life, only that he is in need. And God has the power to change that. And Christ has the authority to act in this moment. Now, as a side note, I must say, the past is important to learn from, yet crisis is probably not the best teaching moment. Maybe let crisis pass by, and then at some point we need to look at our past and ascertain what is happening, but not in the midst of crisis. And this blind man, this man that was born blind, he's in the midst of crisis. We continue to read in verse 4. As long as it is day, Jesus tells his disciples, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't that the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. Yet he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to the pool and to wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. So they brought the blind man to the Pharisees, the man who was born blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? And so they were divided. We find here a crossroads moment when, confronted by new evidence, will I hold to my strongly held beliefs or risk changing my perspective? The strongly held beliefs of the day of this religious establishment, they are in conflict. We find here in this blind man, this man born blind, a living testimony to a miracle, to God's word. Yet this miracle was performed on the Sabbath, which no work can be done. We find here that mud was used to perform this miracle, a significant act. It reminds us of Genesis, of God using the dirt of the earth to form man, symbolizing some kind of recreation or rebirth. When we live according to our traditions, to our doctrines, to our foundational beliefs, we risk missing the very power of Christ at work in our daily lives. This man who was born blind, he never saw Jesus. He simply heard a voice. He felt a comforting touch, and he responds. In verse 7, he came home seeing. This response was very public. It wasn't done in private. It was done in front of everybody proclaiming what had happened. Now, the Pharisees, again, those self-proclaimed religious rule keepers of the day, the guardians of doctrinal belief, they began trying to explain this miracle of God according to their own sight. They have certain laws. They have certain understandings. As we've said, doctrine and religious rules are necessary for a community of faith, keeping us on the right path. However, God is still at work, and God can enact outside of this previously established understanding that we hold so tightly to. Often when community and people are in crisis, we see God acting and working in ways that we never could have imagined or expected. Yet a God on the loose is threatening. Even today, God is moving in new ways, in different ways than one might expect. Is this the source of hope? Is this an opportunity to celebrate? Or are we looking for why and how things went so horribly wrong? Rather than celebrating the recovery of sight to the blind, these religious leaders have an internal discussion upon the validity of this man's story right in front of him. The blind man, the man once blind, was standing right in front of these religious leaders as they're doubting whether or not he's being truthful or whether or not this encounter really happened. Now, I would also like to note that the prophet Isaiah, many years earlier, had a word from God that the recovery of sight by the blind will indeed be a sign that the Messiah, the chosen one from God, has come. So that is a different doctrinal belief or rule that was at work, in fact, in this moment, but it was ignored or forgotten, instead focusing on the healing on the Sabbath. What does faith look like? Now, to even pose this question this way points to a certain belief that I may have. Faith comes by sight, right? What does faith look like? What does faith sound like? For this blind man, the voice of a stranger. What does faith smell like? Well, it smells like saliva and mud and earth. What does faith feel like? Warm mud over the eyes. When at a crossroads, can all of our senses help lead us to Jesus, to an active faith? We continue here in our scripture. Several things happen. Let me just kind of paraphrase for sake of time. The Pharisees, they reject this evidence that is given to them. They have a clear agenda on what they believe, and they're going to move forward with their own agenda. But in verse 17, we find that finally they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him, about this man who healed you? It was your eyes that were open. Now, we have a very dangerous moment here. Would this blind man, would he proclaim the truth behind his faith or succumb to established doctrine? As he's standing before those who are saying, you better make the right decision. You've been restored to community of sorts, and we have the power to keep that or to push you on. He is a prophet, the blind man says, not the testimony that the Pharisees wanted to hear. So they begin to disparage this witness, saying he doesn't really know what he's talking about. Maybe he wasn't even born blind in the first place. Let's call in his parents. Yes, they say, his parents say, this is our son. Yes, they say, he was indeed born blind. Well, who opened his eyes? The Pharisees ask. Now, the parents, being afraid of what might happen if they tell the truth, simply say, ask him. He's an adult. Why are you asking me? Thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad, for having my back here. But these individuals, they failed to proclaim the truth. So the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, they summon this formerly blind man in once again. And in verse 24, they call him in a certain way to renounce what he's originally said and just give glory to God. They say a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know that this man who healed you is a sinner. The man doesn't know who Jesus is, but only can speak to the touch in his own life. And so he gives testimony to this experience. We continue to read in verse 30. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this were not from God, he could do nothing." To this, the Pharisees replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. A God on the loose, doing the impossible, doing what has never been seen, what has never been heard of before. How do we respond to such things? I wonder what this man felt. As he has gone through so much. He had been blind his whole life. He had been a beggar relying on others. He, in this moment, encounters a stranger that he cannot see, who wipes spit and dirt in his eyes, which is hardly a remedy. And then the stranger tells him, go and wash in the waters that likely this beggar had frequently visited, for the pool of Siloam was said to have restorative powers, and I'm sure that he had gone there and washed before, never working. These waters have never helped him. then what was supposed to happen if he went? What does this man expect to happen? The stranger had not made any promises to him. He hadn't said what would happen. What will happen if he goes? Well, the blind man, he went. He went fumbling through the streets, reaching out, tripping over carts, knocking into people with mud on his face. How foolish, how desperate this man must have looked that day. Yet because of faith, he went. His faith that there was something about the stranger calling him to action, to an active faith, actively believing, not steeped in tradition, not something that he had been told all his life, but found in the touch and the smell and in the sounds of life, healing. And in that he was healed. He walked back the way that he had come, no longer fumbling and stumbling in the dark, but healed for all to see, all of the community seeing that this man was truly healed. As he just as quickly had made his way back into community, back into society, this religious establishment pushes him out, a sinner. Once again, not belonging. But not Jesus. For Jesus hears our troubles. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown this man out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, our translations here, I don't care for, but I understand why they have to use this word believe. This is actually here in verse 35. Here's a little bit of Greek for you. Just hold on. This is that word pisteo. We usually see it translated as faith, but we don't have a present active word for faith. That's why we always put in believe. But I want to be careful here. Really, what is being said here is Jesus is saying, are you having faith? Is your faith actively at work that I am, or in the Son of Man? It's a present active form of this Greek word pisteo. It's not a noun. It's not, belief is a noun. Faith all the time that we use it, many times we use it, it's a noun. It's set and it is unmoving. But that's not how this word faith is used in the New Testament. It is active. It is a verb. It is not a noun. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may have faith." This is a future active. I may believe or have faith in him. Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the very one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I have faith. I am faithing, present active." And he worshiped him. The difference between the Pharisees and the man born blind, the difference between them is the ability to encounter Jesus unencumbered by doctrine and by deeply held beliefs or these religious convictions. It's easy to act under the conviction of a set belief of nouns because we've used them most of our lives. It's established in us. It's foundational. It forms who we are. And this isn't always a bad thing until Jesus tries to do the impossible in our lives. And we are so steeped in our own convictions, in our own founded beliefs, established beliefs that we want to hold on to them at the risk of this call to faith. What might happen if more Christians lived by faith that God is good all the time God is good. God is good to us before we were even born, for He knew us. Before we were even formed, God knew us, knew this man who was blind. And far after we pass away and we pass into eternity, God still knows us. In crisis like the one we face today, people are more open to the love of God like never before. Doctrine won't save them. Doctrine searches for the reason why. Searches for what sin or what problem or what has come. Jesus wasn't looking for the sin of the blind man, but that somehow, in the midst of this difficult situation, the work of God might be displayed. Can you see the work of God being displayed around you? Don't be blinded by your beliefs that things should happen a certain way. Jesus saw this man born blind and he comforted him, drawing him to an active faith in God. And Jesus sees you. He sees your need and he comforts you too. He's calling you to faith, regardless of the circumstances. He's calling you and me to an active faith, faith that can still fears, faith that can even move mountains, all for the glory of God the Father. God is indeed good all the time. All the time, God is good. If you've never experienced the goodness of God for yourself, you've been looking for it in the wrong places. God's goodness comes through the life, death, and resurrection of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He was indeed, He died on a cross, He rose again, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. When we believe that with in our hearts and confess it with our mouths, this active faith will save us. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for Your loving touch. Lord, like Jesus, oftentimes we wonder, why have You forsaken us in the midst of the darkest moments? But also, like Jesus, we can boldly proclaim not our will, but Yours. And so, Lord, we just ask today that You do a mighty work. Draw each and every one of us that have professed Jesus Christ as Lord, draw us to active faith, to be out in the world proclaiming the hope that can only come through Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of dire circumstances, in the midst of suffering, God, You are at work and You're using each of us that have followed in that way. So Lord, use us, whatever the situation may be, whatever opportunity we have, help us to proclaim and to give testimony to the deep truths that draw us to faith in You. And Lord, use those opportunities so that others might come to know You in a new way. Lord, we do ask that You be with those that are indeed suffering in our midst, those who are putting their life on the line to help others, those medical workers, those people that are out serving in significant ways, even at sacrifice to themselves. Lord, we just ask for Your protection over them. Lord, be with each and every one of us as we seek to live by faith, not by sight, not by those things that we've held on to for so long, but simply to love and trust You and act accordingly. God, we love You, we praise You. It's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.